You can take your Bibles and return to Exodus chapter 34, to that text that we read earlier. Exodus chapter 34, verses 5 through 8. But let's just pray before our Lord, pray to our Lord, and ask His blessing upon His word as we turn to it this morning. Father, indeed, we, like Moses, would make the bold request this morning that You show us Your glory. But Father, we of course don't look to be hidden in the cleft of the rock as You pass by. But rather, we thank You that You have revealed Your glory. You have spoken Your glory. You have revealed it in Your word. And so as we turn to Your word, to Your revelation, to the inspired word of God this morning, we pray as we do so that You would indeed show us Your glory. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If I've told you once, there we go. You must have had that said to you too when you were young, like me. If I've told you once, I've told you 1,000 times. If our parents, when we are young, find themselves repeating things to us, if our teachers, when we're in school, when we're young, often repeated something to us, if any sort of authority figure when we're young, or perhaps even now, we don't have to be young, if someone repeats themselves to us again and again and again, well, one thing it shows perhaps is we're not getting it. But another thing that it shows is that obviously we ought to stand up and take notice because this is something important. So my question is, how much more so when the Scriptures repeat something again and again and again and again? How much more so is this something that we ought to stand up and take notice of? And that's exactly what we have this morning in this text in Exodus chapter 34, especially verse 6, which we're going to be particularly focusing on this morning. For Exodus 34, verse 6, indeed forms really a refrain, a chorus or a refrain that echoes down again and again and again and again through the Old Testament. Perhaps not 1,000 times, but again and again and again, we hear this coming down in the Old Testament. And so as a result, I want to take a look at this text this morning. In fact, as I mentioned earlier, 4 times already in the time that I've been here, 9, 10 months, whatever it's been, 4 times already, on various occasions, I found myself referring to Exodus 34, 6. Sometimes it was a direct reference that I made note of with you. Other times it was maybe a little bit more veiled. But 4 times already, on Thanksgiving, when we looked at Psalm 100, we referenced Exodus 34, 6. At Christmas time, we referenced Exodus 34, 6. At Palm Sunday, in Psalm 118, we reference Exodus 34, 6. In the book of Ruth, a few weeks ago, I referenced Exodus 34, 6. And at some of those times, as I mentioned earlier, I said, well, I'm going to have to take an occasion because we don't have time now, I would say, but I need to take an occasion and we need to turn to Exodus 34, 6. And so that's what I'm doing this morning. As we move from one series to next week, another series, I want to take a look at this incredibly important passage in the Old Testament. So let's take a look at it this morning. Exodus 34, verses 5 through 8. We're going to be looking at that passage, and as I say, verse 6 in particular, but as with any passage, we need to understand the context, and that's why I backed up a little bit in my reading this morning. I want to back up a little bit more now. I'll go over it very quickly, but you need to understand, of course, the context as we move into this. So earlier in the book of Exodus, God has performed this great work of redemption in the Old Testament whereby He has brought His people, the children of Israel, out of slavery, out of bondage in Egypt, and He's drawn them out. By His mighty right hand, by His powerful hand, He has drawn them out and redeemed them out of slavery. As He has done so, under the leadership of Moses, And God used Moses in that way. God instructed Moses way back at the beginning. He says, when I do this, and when you bring the people out, I want you to come back here to Mount Sinai, for there I am going to meet with my people. And so Moses does that. He immediately leads the people. Once they come out of Egypt, he leads them on to Mount Sinai, where Moses had previously, you will perhaps remember, confronted and been confronted by the burning bush and been given this commission. God tells him to bring the people back there. So Moses does this. And in Exodus 19, they arrive back there. And there at Mount Sinai, in this very important moment in the Old Testament, in Exodus 19, God establishes his covenant with his people. And he says the following to them in Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. And these are references that are there in your outline. You can look them up later. Some of them I will read, but that outline in your bulletin if you care to follow. Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. God establishes his covenant with the people in Exodus 19 by saying that. And then he gives them the Ten Commandments. He gives them the law in Exodus 20 and following. But no sooner had that occurred. In fact, Moses isn't even down from the mountain yet. And you may remember this as well, that the people fall into grave sin. Grave sin. And they create for themselves, under Aaron, unfortunately, they create for themselves a golden calf. And they even say, here is the God who brought you forth out of Egypt. And they worship the golden calf, and they rise up to play, as the text says there in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus. And so as a result of that, in Exodus chapter 32, verses 9 and 10, and again, I will just read this to you. Exodus 32, as we approach the text for this morning. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, he says to Moses, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. I'm going to start all over again, Moses. But Moses intercedes for the people, and God relents and says, okay, I won't destroy the people because you have interceded for them, Moses. And so it continues on. But although God says, I will not destroy the people, and indeed, they still can go up to the land, the promised land that I have promised to them, and take up that promised land as their homeland. Nevertheless, God says, my presence isn't going to go with them. So once again, Moses intercedes. And that was the passage that I read to you earlier as the context, where Moses is indeed interceding again and saying, But I don't want to go, and the people don't want to go, if your presence doesn't go with us. So once again, God relents and says, okay, because you have interceded, my presence will go with you as you proceed up to the promised land. And then in chapter 33, verse 18, Moses makes this most astounding, most amazing of requests, this boldest imaginable request. He says to God, in that case, please show me your glory. Do you realize what a bold request this is? Do you realize also that it's especially surprising to come from Moses because, as we'll read later in the books of Moses in the Pentateuch, we'll read later that Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth. And yet Moses, of all people, has the, shall I say, audacity? The boldness, at least, to say to God, show me your glory. Show me your glory. And that leads us into the text this morning. But before we do so and take a look at that text, this raises the first important point of the morning. And as I like to do, let me phrase it in the form of a question. Why? Why, that is, did Moses make this bold request? Why did he do so? Let me answer the question now, as best as I can. I believe he did so because he understood, Moses understood, the enormity of the task that was before him, the enormity of the calling that God had placed upon his life as the leader of these people. And he realized there is no way that this could be accomplished apart from the presence of God going with them. And so he makes this bold request. Notice that he makes this request. He realizes, in other words, his need of understanding who God is. He realizes that that is his need as he enters into this enormous task. Notice, with all due respect, he does not ask for principles of leadership, as important as that is. He doesn't ask for the 7 habits of highly successful people. And I'm not disparaging these things. These things are important, perhaps. But what Moses realizes he needs, above and beyond anything else, is quite simply an understanding of who God is. An understanding of who God is. And he makes this bold request, show me your glory. And let me say to you, as our first point this morning, and even as I prayed, I would say that is our greatest need, individually and as a people, as a company of people here at Fellowship Baptist Church. We need first and foremost to understand who our God is. That is why, week by week, as we turn to the Scriptures, I endeavor to relate from the Scriptures really 2 things. For this is primarily what Scripture relates to us. Primarily what Scripture relates to us is who is God and what has He done for us. And that is why we gather. We gather week by week to be reminded of this. Why do we need to be reminded? Because we forget. And so we need to come back again and again and be reminded of the glory of our God and who our God is and what He has done for us in Jesus Christ. So we continue on. And like Moses, and even as I prayed at the beginning, show us your glory, God. Show us your glory. So we continue on and move now into the text of chapter 34, 5 to 8. And as we do so, another question is coming up in your minds. It's probably been there for the last 20 minutes or whatever since I read the text. And as we started to focus on this matter, the question that immediately would come to mind is, what did Moses see? What did Moses see when the glory of God passed in front of him? And you'll notice, of course, that that was a veiled picture, a veiled revelation of the glory of God. By face you shall not see, but my hind parts, I will remove my hand and you'll see the back of me, my back, my hind parts as I pass by. For that's all you can stand. That's all you can take in, Moses. Believe me. So the question that immediately comes up in my mind, and I guarantee it's coming up in your mind, what did Moses see? Now, when we think of the glory of God, I can almost guarantee this as well. This is the sort of things that pop into your mind. I'm sure of this because it pops into my mind, and it's very legitimate. When we think of the glory of God, almost doubtlessly, I suspect, you think of some sort of brilliance, some sort of luminosity, some sort of visual splendor passed before Moses and is the revelation of the glory of God. You might think of Isaiah chapter 6, where God reveals himself to the prophet Isaiah as he calls him to his prophetic ministry. And Isaiah has this image in Isaiah chapter 6 of seeing the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up. Verse number 1, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And it goes on and gives this amazing description of what Isaiah saw there in that vision of the Lord high and lifted up in his temple. Or you might think of the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus was transfigured before the disciples in Matthew chapter 17. And in verse 2 of that, it says, his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. This sort of picture of visual splendor, of glory, of luminescence, of brilliant light is what you doubtlessly, if you're like me, and I suspect you are, doubtlessly have in mind when we think of the glory of God passing before Moses. So then again, we ask the question, what was it that Moses saw as it passed before him? And here's the answer. We don't know. Now, let's camp on that for a minute, because that's amazingly important. We don't know. For actually, what the text says, as the glory of God passed before Moses, the text does not describe what Moses saw. The text describes what Moses heard. The text doesn't describe a picture. It describes a voice. It describes a proclamation. And the Lord passed before him, and the Lord proclaimed. The Lord proclaimed. What do we see in this? We see that this is indeed the way the Lord reveals himself to us, isn't it? And I prayed that also earlier, that we ourselves cannot be hidden in the cleft of the rock this morning, but nevertheless, we have this clear revelation in the way that God reveals himself to us of who God is. We have the words. In fact, we have the very words that Moses heard as God passed before him in the cleft of the rock. For this is how God reveals himself, through words and through the Word to us this morning. So let's continue on with the Word and those words in particular and see how he revealed himself. So it wasn't so much what he showed or what Moses saw, it was what Moses heard and what God proclaimed. So what did God proclaim? Verse number 5, first of all. God proclaimed his name. God proclaimed his name. In other words, he proclaimed his glory. You need to understand that when the scriptures refer to the name of God, they're referring to God himself. For the name of God and God himself are inextricably bound together. That's why the Old Testament so often says, "Praise the name of the Lord." What does it mean by that? It simply means praise the Lord. And so when God says, "I'm going to proclaim my name," and then he does proclaim his name, what is he doing? He's proclaiming himself. He's proclaiming his glory. He's proclaiming who he is. And so what we have in this passage, another way of addressing and approaching this passage, another way of understanding why this passage is so important, it is a fundamentally important passage in Scriptures, in the Old Testament and in the Scriptures, that explains, quite simply, the answer to the question, who is God? Who is God? And indeed, what is his glory? So here we go. Let's launch into it. Let's answer that question. He proclaims his name, but that just begs a further question. That's just saying, I'm going to proclaim who I am. So who are you, God? And we continue on into the most important part and the central part of this text, and the text that is, and the verse that is repeated again and again and again, as I say, we'll come to that later, throughout the Old Testament, and that is verse number 6. For in verse number 6, I'm going to read it again, and listen and see if you can hear, if you haven't heard it already, the way that the text piles up words to explain something and to present this picture. When you're trying to, have you ever found yourself doing this? This just occurs to me. Often when I'm trying to explain something to people, and I'm sure you're the same, if we're having trouble, we explain it with all sorts of different words, and we just kind of pile up similar words on top of each other, hoping that by using these many different ways of expressing one idea or one truth or one thought, that by piling up these various ways of expressing that one idea, that the person will get it. That's exactly what's going on here. For verse 6 really is just a piling up of words to convey one truth about who God is. Listen as I read it again. Listen as I read it again. Verse number 6. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God. Notice the capital letters there. Once again, we've talked about this before, really, Yahweh God, his personal name. He is revealing his personal name to him. What an act of self-disclosure, revealing his personal name. Yahweh, Yahweh God, Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God, and here we go, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth. He piles up words which really are just different ways of expressing the same central truth. He says it again and again and again. Now, of course, the text goes on. The text goes on, and please hear me here. Lest you think this morning, and I'm going to caution you again later on, I'm not getting things out of balance. I'm not emphasizing one aspect of who God is against others. I'm simply trying to unpack the text before you this morning and what the scriptures emphasize. And so let me say, first of all, right now, please recognize, as I recognize, the text goes on to also describe God as a just God and a holy God who does punish sin. And the text describes him that way, for that is who he is, a God who will and indeed punish sin. But here's my point this morning for you folks. You can't get away from the fact that the emphasis of the passage, the piling up of words, is to emphasize the mercy of God. The mercy of God. For even look at this. In verse 7, but when it does talk about him visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. But back up now and see how he dispenses his mercy. It's not just to the third and fourth generations, it's to thousands and thousands of generations. So though we need to understand God as a God who is just, who is holy, and who does punish sin, absolutely. The text this morning, we cannot get away from the fact that the text this morning piles up words to emphasize one central truth about God, and that is, he is merciful. Who is God? What is his glory? His glory is his mercy. And we see this piled up here again and again. What do I mean by that? If you still haven't seen it, he's merciful and gracious at the get-go of verse 6. That is, he's compassionate and gracious. He's also long-suffering. He's patient, in other words. He's slow to anger in dealing with sin. And then most importantly, and we're going to really camp out just for a few minutes on this phrase, he is abounding in goodness and truth. For this word, we're going to camp out here just for a minute or two. For this word here that is translated in my New King James as goodness, otherwise translated as mercy, otherwise translated as loving kindness, perhaps in your version, and translated throughout the Old Testament in those ways, is that same word that I have referred to a number of times already in various messages. Because this is one of the most important words in the Old Testament. God's loving kindness. It's translated as kindness, loving kindness, mercy, occasionally even as grace. It's used almost 100 times in the Old Testament to describe God. Almost 100 times. And this is what echoes down, as I say, in chapter 34, verse 6, again and again and again through the Old Testament. He is a God of loving kindness. He is a God of mercy. He is a God of grace and compassion. This, then, is his glory, his mercy, his loving kindness, his grace, his goodness. But not only that, not only is God merciful and full of loving kindness, but he is also faithfully so, consistently so, reliably so, continually so. And again, the text, this proclamation that God gives as he passes before Moses, this proclamation, this text, once again piles up words to express that. Let me make this clear. Track with me here, folks. Words were piled up earlier to express the idea that God is merciful. Also, words are piled up to express the fact that he is consistently merciful. In at least three ways, that is conveyed and piled up. Just in that phrase, in verse 6. Let me show you this quickly. First of all, the word itself, this all-important word that is used throughout the Old Testament, commonly as loving kindness or mercy, that we see here. Here in my New King James, it's goodness, but mercy or loving kindness. It actually carries more than that. It's not just, if I can say that, God's mercy. It's not just his loving kindness. It's his covenantal mercy. It's his covenantal loving kindness. It is the mercy and loving kindness that he expresses towards his covenant people, that he is bound by covenant to faithfully express towards his people. It is constantly associated with his covenant in the Old Testament. This mercy, this loving kindness. So there's way number one in these piling up of words whereby it is expressed that this is a faithful mercy, a covenantally faithful mercy. The word itself says that. Not only that, but notice that the phrase is that he's abounding in this. He's abounding in this covenantally faithful mercy. See how the words are piling themselves up. And the third way that he piles up this idea of being covenantally faithful in his mercy is a little bit more difficult to see in some of our English versions, including mine this morning. For that is in the latter part of that phrase, he's abounding in goodness and truth. Now, as we read this, perhaps you're like me and you react in this way to that word. Truth seems out of place in this verse. He talks about compassion, he talks about grace, he talks about mercy, he talks about long-suffering, he talks about goodness or mercy or loving-kindness. All of those things are different ways to express the same truth. And then he tacks on, oh yeah, and truth. Why? It doesn't seem to fit with the rest of the piling up of these words. And that's because of, and this may be reflected in your English version, I don't know what you're carrying this morning, but some versions translate this a little bit better. I love my New King James, don't get me wrong. But it is perhaps better translated not as truth, but truly, or really, or reliably, or faithfully. In other words, that word is describing, again, God's way of being merciful. He is covenantally merciful. He's abounding in it. And in case you're still not getting the point, he is truly, reliably, faithfully, covenantally abounding in mercy. When you pile them all up together, it sounds awkward because he's just piling up words to say God is consistently this way, for he is bound by covenant to be so. What emerges out of this? What emerges out of this is another phrase that is used repeatedly in the Old Testament. And I believe it comes out of this. Every time you see this phrase in the Old Testament, I believe the author, whoever he is hearkening back to Exodus 34:6. And that phrase is another way of expressing what we just said. His mercy endures forever. He is consistently and faithfully merciful. His mercy endures forever. So that's who God is. That's his glory. Let me just mention one more thing and then a conclusion to our time together. I hasten on. But I've been talking about this refrain. I've been talking about this echo through our morning together. So let's hear the echo. Let's hear the echo, even briefly. If you do have your outline in front of you, you'll notice a number of verses listed there. There are so many, I actually had to decrease the font size slightly to fit them all in better. So I hope it's not reduced too much because I'm expecting you all to read all of these this afternoon. But you'll be thankful. I'm not going to read them all now, but I am going to read one because I want you to get a sense of this, that again and again and again and again, it echoes down through the Old Testament. So I'm going to turn to a relatively familiar passage and book in the Old Testament because it's a story, and that's the story of Jonah. We won't go through the story of Jonah. A number of you, I'm sure, know the story of Jonah and know it perhaps very well. But you may remember at the end of the book of Jonah, God acts in a merciful way towards Nineveh because Nineveh repents under the preaching of Jonah. And Jonah, as a result of that, throws a little hissy fit. He throws a tantrum. He throws a hissy fit. And he sits down and he pouts. What is the content of his pouting? Listen. Ah, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish. For I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Almost verbatim, isn't it? And again and again and again and again, we hear this through the Old Testament. Not only that, I've got references there where again and again and again and again we hear his mercy endureth forever. And all of these texts are referring back to Exodus 34:6. In conclusion, let's go full circle, as I also like to do on occasion. Not only is this who God is, which I've been emphasizing throughout this morning, hopefully you're picking up on that, this is who God is, and this is how the text is presenting and how God's proclamation to Moses is presenting who he is and his nature as a merciful God. But more than that, let's go full circle and remind ourselves of the actual request. It's not only, if I can say that, who God is, it's his glory. For the request was, show me your glory. And God answers with this proclamation, merciful and gracious, compassionate and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness, mercy, loving kindness, and truly reliably so, he says. But that is an answer to the question, actually, of not who is God. It is in a way, of course, and that's how we've been treating it. But essentially, first and foremost, it's an answer to the question and the request, show me your glory. Again, in conclusion here, as I said before, when we think of the glory of God, we think of brilliance, we think of visual splendor, luminosity, bright light, things like that. But the root meaning, the root of the Hebrew word in the Old Testament for glory, the root of that word actually is the word. It's not associated with light. It's not associated with brilliance. It's not associated with anything visual. You know what it is at root, that word? The literal meaning of it? Heaviness. Weightiness. That's what the word means. Show me your weightiness. Show me your substance. And that's what God's glory is. It's the substance. It's his weightiness. We understand that use of words very much ourselves, for we talk about that. We talk about an idea as being a very weighty, substantial, full of substance idea, not one that is trite or lightweight. Or maybe we even refer to people as a person being a person of substance, a weighty person. And we're not referring to their girth by that. We're referring to the fact that they're a person of substance, not a trite, lightweight, simplistic individual. We get that. And it's the same with God's glory. It's his weightiness. It's his substance. So again, we ask then the question, what is his substance? I mentioned this before, and I mention this caution again now as we conclude. Please understand that what I'm not saying and what I am saying here. God, what I am saying is, God is infinite in all of his attributes. And therefore, we must always be careful in elevating one attribute above another. And I am not doing that this morning. I'm not doing that this morning. But we can't get away from the fact that the scriptures connect one particular attribute of God more than anything else with his glory. And it's seen in this refrain. Just look at the number of times in the Old Testament we see this. And that one attribute that is consistently attached to his glory is his mercy, his loving kindness, his covenantally faithful loving kindness. In conclusion then, let me reference one more echo. And with this I close. For the echo reverberates, as I've shown you on these many references, This echo reverberates down through the Old Testament, right to the end of the Old Testament, right past indeed, not only in the Old Testament, but right through the end of Malachi, it reverberates into the New Testament. For let me read one verse to you from the New Testament, and with this I close. John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That same grace and truth, that same covenantally faithful, truly reliably faithful mercy and grace that was spoken of and revealed to Moses in the cleft of the rock is now in the New Testament revealed in that greatest of revelation of who God is and what His glory is in Jesus Christ. Christ displays the glory of the Father. And what is that? Grace and truth, or truly gracious. The same truly reliable, covenantally faithful grace and mercy that we've been talking about this morning. And finally, how is that glory displayed? You would see this if you continue on in the Gospel of John, because he continues to talk much about the glory of God. And in one particular way, he often talks about the glory of God and the revelation of the glory of God. And in the Gospel of John, not every time, but often, it is spoken of in one particular way. And this brings us in conclusion to one of the great paradoxes of all of Scripture. That the glory of God is most clearly displayed in the cross of Christ. The glory of God, and just so you can see this, give me a little bit of freedom here. The glory of God is most clearly displayed in a criminal's death, the Roman method of executing criminals. The glory of God is most clearly revealed there, such that when we, like Moses, even this morning said, "Show us your glory," as I prayed at the beginning, we may say that as well. But as we do so, we then look at the cross. We are not hidden in the cleft of the rock, but we look at the cross. We look at the cross and we proclaim, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. Let me pray.